Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount serves as Jesus' inaugural address as the Messiah, the Anointed One, Son of David, Son of God. He sets out for us in this sermon a kind of platform of his kingdom. These are the ground rules, the principles according to which his kingdom is governed. It is exceedingly important that we always remember that this sermon came not from an ethical fanatic or a well-meaning preacher, but from the Messiah, Son of David, Son of God. This sermon describes what a people look like who embody the Messiah's reign. They form a framework for an ultimate society, a counter-Christian culture. What we have here is a most radically new description of being with and for God, of being with and for our neighbor. It's not a matter of being liberal or conservative, being Democrat, Republican, or independent. It is all about being disciples, being citizens of the kingdom. This community gathered around Christ, it is to be a sign of the end, a sign of the end, pointing to the great end of all things, but not only pointing to, but participating in that end. So that now and again you say, ah, my goodness, oh my goodness. So that's what it's going to end up. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the crowd who overheard were astonished at his teaching. And it would seem to me that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are not now and again astonished, chagrined, challenged, outraged, caught up in the hilarity of the kingdom, we've not been listening. Matthew begins by telling us that there was a great crowd. And so Jesus goes up the mountain, and after he sits down, like a rabbi, after he sits down, his disciples come to him. Then he begins to speak, and teaches them, the disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What follows are eight beatitudes. These descriptions, these beatitudes, are not prerequisites for entering the kingdom, not primarily. They are descriptions of the disciples within the kingdom. No one in the kingdom is not poor in spirit. There is no one who is not first emptied of self to be filled with Christ in the kingdom. Blessed. The word in Latin is beatus, from which we get the word beatitude. My dictionary defines a beatitude as supreme blessedness, exalted happiness. And when you read them, they are so unusual, so counterintuitive. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. These are the kinds of folk that make up the kingdom. Now the word blessed is in fact a very difficult word to get your heads around. There are various ways in which the word is used. I mean, for instance, we speak a blessing on the children. We ask God to bless us. The blessings here are not invocations or requests. They serve to recognize that the condition therein is a good one. Happy. Not in the sense of feeling happy, but happy is your state. Congratulations is one word to translate this blessedness. Congratulations. You're in a good place. You're fortunate. God smiles on you. You know how N.T. Wright translates it in his commentary? Wonderful news. Kenneth Bailey, he preached here a couple of years ago. He's a New Testament scholar. He's coming to the symposium, the worship symposium again, to speak about the Sermon on the Mount. In his book, he has what I think is just a wonderful definition. He takes it from someone, and I forget his name, but this is how he describes blessing. I'm going to say it twice because it's quite... He says, blessing, blessed, is a distinctive religious joy that accrues. Now, if you're an accountant, that makes lots of sense. That accrues to the person from their share in the salvation of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's a distinctive religious joy that arises in due course to those who have a share in the salvation of the kingdom of heaven. It comes to you. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, as you know perhaps, in Luke, it's simply blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed the poor in spirit. He, in a sense, internalizes it. And instead of it being a social condition, it becomes a moral or a religious condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor comes from the Old Testament, which at first often referred to those who were physically poor and therefore could not rely on their own power or their own craftiness, but who relied on God. And so the word poor became synonymous with the faithful ones, those who relied on God, who looked to God for help, and who looked not to princes or to their own cleverness. This being poor in spirit, those two scripture readings, I think, are very helpful. As Isaiah would have it, the poor in spirit are those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. That is, they are the opposite of those who do not listen, who do evil in God's sight, who do whatever turns them on. The poor in spirit are humble, contrite in spirit, and they tremble before the Lord's word. And then Matthew, he would define this being poor in spirit this way. He says, it happened this way once. They were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus took a child, put that child among them, and said, I tell you, unless you change, become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And then I should have had a few more verses. Whoever becomes, listen to this, whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. So to get a handle on these blessed in the kingdom of heaven who are poor in spirit, think of poor in spirit as being very, very closely related to humility. The poor in spirit are humble. And humility is a recognition, listen, it's a recognition of your creatureliness. Humility is a stance in life that gladly acknowledges dependence on God. That wouldn't dream of thinking that this is their life. This is their accomplishment. That they are deeply and profoundly aware of their dependence on God. That life and whatever they are in charge of is a gift from God. That without God, misery. Let me put a child in our midst. My little grandson, Simon Jack. He's just past 2 and a half. And a week ago, he began a couple of days a week going to a daycare center. He hates it. He cries. He cries. And he says, "No, Mommy. Go home. Go to bed. Snuggle." And Amy says, "No. You've got to go. We've got to do this." And he cries, and he cries through the whole day sometimes. He's a pain. And so Amy decided to give Simon, in his backpack, a picture of herself. And so, this is true. Every now and again, when he's starting to cry, the caregivers say, "Simon, go to your backpack. Look at your mom." And it helps. He is restless until he rests in God. He has the understanding, this child, that if he sees the face of his mother, if you see the face of God, then everything is all right. If I do not see him, if I do not know that God is in the midst of us, if I am not accompanying God, then my life is a tragedy. The poor in spirit find their rest in God. They long for his face. Here's the second thing. The poor in spirit are not only recognize their humility, recognize their dependence. They recognize their brokenness. No matter how well it looks, they know that they are wounded, that they have sinned, that as they sometimes say in church, there is no health in us. I'm going to put another child in our midst. Her name is Jenny. We knew Jenny when we lived in Holland. They were friends. She was a child of friends of ours. She was 7 years old. She was born with Turner syndrome. And it profoundly impacted both her appearance and her development. She had a remarkable vocabulary, nevertheless. Anyway, one day, little Jenny is in her backyard, and in from the neighbors comes another little girl, 7 years old, who has cerebral palsy. Her movements are awkward. She jerks. She comes up to Jenny, and she says, "Kids don't want to play with me. And Jenny looks up and she says, "Is that because you're dorky?" And she says, "Yeah." And then Jenny says, "That's okay. I'm dorky too." And they play the afternoon. Now, we're not just dorky. We can be an embarrassment. We can sometimes act shamefully. Our hearts harbor all manner of evils. But that's okay. Because my heart is not unlike your heart. And God loves us anyway. It is because of that he came in Jesus Christ to reclaim a straying people. The poor in spirit recognize their own sinfulness, their own brokenness, and they know that they are utterly dependent on God's mercy. So the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they will always be restless until they rest in God, who confess that nothing in my hands I bring, nothing, but to the cross I cling. There's one other characteristic that seems to me to be important in this whole business of sort of entering into the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are, above all, filled with gratitude. I mean, that would be a natural if you realize that you are dependent on God, that your life is a gift from God, that your redemption has been paid for by God. Why, of course you would be grateful. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, remember this, this is in chapter 4, he talks about the fact that he is at all times rejoicing. And he says, I can live with little and I can live with much. I've been hungry and I've had plenty, but I know the secret of contentment, and that is he is grateful. I want to put one other person in our midst, not a child, Dennis Boonstra. He's a couple years older than I am. He has pancreatic cancer. Earlier this week, he went to the doctor, and the doctor took one look at him, and he knew that the cancer was ravaging Dennis's body. And he says, "Dennis, you have a month, a couple at the most. You need hospice." So yesterday, Carol and I went to visit Dennis and Nancy, and we were going to celebrate. We celebrated the Lord's Supper. We sat around the table in their dining room with Dennis, Dennis's father, Nancy, Holly, Isaac, and some of the other family members. And then, and you know what's coming, as I'm reading, and we're going through the liturgy, then the people say, "It is fitting for us to give thanks. It is right and fitting, our joy and our salvation, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord." And as I hear that, and I'm sitting right next to Dennis, I hear him say, "It is fitting for us. It is fitting for me." Why is it fitting? Because these folks around this table are God's gift to me. And I am so thankful for the opportunity to be a part of this. And because this meal assures me that nothing, not anything, will ever separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's why it is fitting for us at all times to give thanks. And not just for the stuff that's in our own possession. We give thanks for the blue sky, for the air we breathe, for the trees with their leaves, for everything and anything. Lord, we thank you that we have been granted entrance into this incredible drama, and that you love us. The poor in spirit. Now, what's the opposite of the poor in spirit? You know, and here's an interesting, in Luke has blessings and woe. You know, he says, blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Blessed are those who mourn, woe to those who laugh. Luke has no opposites, but I think it would be a good exercise as we go through these to think of what is that would be the opposite. What's the woe? Where is the enemy going to get at us? And it seems obvious in this case that the poor in spirit, the opposite would be the proud spirit. The proud spirit. And I know, you know, it the proud spirit, and all of us, see, all of us are familiar with this spirit because it's the spirit that calculates everything in terms of our egos. It's continually measuring things in how they impact our standing. And so sometimes we can't sleep all that well because we're slipping, we think, in the ratings among the significant others because we've made some stupid remark. The proud spirit is a spirit that's continually absorbed in the self, that wants to make a name for itself, that does everything in terms of gratitude for self. You know, Tim Keller has a marvelous sermon in the book of Esther on pride, and he says, pride, it's the sin that always remains hidden. He says it's the carbon monoxide of sin. He says no other sin is quite that devious. I mean, adultery. You don't wake up and look at the woman and say, oh my goodness, you're not my wife. Embezzlement. You don't ever say, you mean I'm not making $500,000 a year? You always know that you're committing adultery or that you're embezzling or doing all the kinds of sins that we're all familiar with. But no one's ever come to me and said, I really have a problem with pride. And Keller said after a long sermon on it, and here's the kicker, you're all thinking, I wish so-and-so were here to hear that sermon. Pride will try to rid us, will try to spoil the poor in spirit. And so here's, and we have to finish now, but we must have, you know, as citizens of the kingdom, every day, maybe in the morning and in the evening, we need a kind of a reality check. And I mean by that doing this, something that will bring you into the presence of God. I think if you're driving, turn off NPR and recite, thoughtfully recite, the Apostles' Creed. We are poor in spirit, not by comparing ourselves to others, but we are poor in spirit because of the presence of God. And here's the second thing. Use your besetting sin. Use it. Use your besetting sin to teach you humility so that Satan's weapon becomes a tool for your salvation. And live in all things with thankfulness. Give thanks. Be grateful. Jesus says, see, and as we go through the sermon, we'll be constantly throwing ourselves back to this first beatitude. The poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are so empty of self that the reign of God, the Spirit of God, fills them. May we as a community be poor in spirit so that we may recognize our dependence, recognize our brokenness, and live in gratitude. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.